Please turn to Ephesians and to chapter 1. We'll be scanning the whole book, but we'll start off by reading the first four verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Let me read up to verse 7. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Now, most of you will know that we have been doing a survey of the Bible. We probably started about 3 years ago. We worked through the Old Testament, and we are presently working through the New Testament. And we have come as far as the book of Ephesians. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his introductory sermon to a series of studies he undertook in the book of Ephesians, quoted a man who described the book as the crown and climax of Pauline theology. The crown and climax of Pauline theology. He quoted another who said that Ephesians was the distilled essence of the Christian religion. The distilled essence of the Christian religion. He goes on to say it's the most authoritative and the most consummate compendium of our holy Christian faith. If you have taken the time to work through the book, you will no doubt agree with these sentiments. So I want us to take some time to work through this consummate compendium of our holy Christian faith. Just very briefly, by way of background, this book is unlike the others that we have studied in the New Testament, especially the letters. The others would have been prompted by some situation, and the authors would be responding to those situations. Ephesians is not like that. It is actually believed that when Paul wrote it, he meant it to be a secular, an open secular. In the view of some scholars, it wasn't specifically directed at the Ephesians. They might have been the first to receive it, but that it was meant for a group of churches. There are others who believe that, in fact, this letter was meant for the Laodiceans. You do read about the Laodiceans in Revelation and chapter 3. And the reason some people think so is the sentiments expressed in Colossians 4 and verse 16. The fact is, there is no way of knowing. What we are sure of is that we have a letter. and it is addressed to the Ephesians. That's what verse 1 says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. So as we think through this, I want to share three things, and we will use these 3 points to try and scan over the book. It's a letter, as you know, so we are going to look at the author of the letter, the addressees of the letter, and the message of the letter. Those three things. Let's begin with the author. The author is Paul. He is also the man who wrote Galatians, which we considered last week, the letters to the Corinthians, the book of Romans, the same man. We know quite a lot about him. But I want one more time to comment very briefly on how he addresses himself. He says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. That's how he addresses himself. Just 4 comments about this designation, apostle. First, it's very clear from verse 1 that he refers to himself as such because he was directly called by the Lord. In verse 1a, he says he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He didn't call himself, neither did the church call him. It was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who called him. Now, this doesn't mean that later on he didn't have a relationship with the church and that he wasn't sent by the church, but that before the church even discerned who he was, he had this call directly from the Lord. He was commissioned to reveal the mystery of the gospel through the inspiration of the Spirit. That we find in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Paul says, perhaps reading from verse 3, how that by revelation, he says, he made known to me the mystery. As I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit, to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. God commissioned him to reveal the mystery. Now, often when we think about the word mystery, we think about something hidden, but not only something hidden, but something that is impossible to understand. It remains hidden. It cannot be unlocked. That is often how we think about mystery. When Paul uses the word mystery, he is referring to a revealed secret, an open secret. This secret relates to the gospel, particularly to the fact that the Gentiles will share in the gospel together with the Jews. Now, this would not have been appreciated in an Old Testament context. In the Old Testament, the belief was that salvation belonged only to the Jews. The gospel was only for the Jews. The Old Testament did have revelation to the effect that it was also meant for the Gentiles. It wasn't just clear. It wasn't as clear as it became when the Old Testament was opened. How did it become clear? Well, Paul was specifically commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Just as Peter and possibly other apostles were specifically commissioned to take the gospel to the Jews. And so God gave to Paul understanding, perhaps more than most, insight more than most, to the effect that the Gentiles have also been received and accepted in the same way as the Jews were, on the basis of the gospel. This was revelation, as Paul reminds us here, given to the apostles in a more superior way to the apostle Paul. No one else would have had this kind of insight. Thirdly, as an apostle, he was sent to lay the foundation of the church, along with the apostles, of course. In chapter 2, verse 20, the church is said to be founded on the foundation, to be built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, the meaning of that is that God delivered to the apostles and the prophets revelation, new revelation, revelation regarding the gospel. The church was to be founded on that revelation. Now, one of the reasons we believe that we don't have apostles and prophets today is that these two bodies of people belonged to the foundation stage of the church. They were there to provide the foundation. God gave them revelation that became the basis for building the church. God, in other words, has not continued to give revelation that is meant to lay the foundation. That has already been given. What he continues to give are gifts that are intended to build on the foundation that has already been laid by the apostles and prophets. So Paul belongs to that set of people. That's why he was an apostle. Let me also highlight the fact that he was called to be an officer in the universal church of Christ, not just in a local church, but in the universal church. In chapter 4, verse 11, when Paul says, and he himself, referring to Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. Now, the apostles had the honor and the privilege of not only laying the foundation, not just for a single local church, but for the church of Jesus Christ universally. They had the honor of doing that. They also had the honor of exercising authority
over the universal church. An apostle could go anywhere where the church of Jesus Christ had a presence, and he would impose his authority and demand to be heard. Those who call themselves apostles today can't do that. An apostle in a given denomination can't come here at Lusaka Baptist Church and demand our submission. We wouldn't recognize that authority. And there will be no consequences. We couldn't do that with any of the 12 apostles and Paul. There would be consequences. Because he was meant to be an officer, not just of a single local church or a number of local churches, but of the body of Christ as it finds expression universally. He was therefore a very special servant of the Lord, whose message carried divine authority. That's about the author. Let's come in the second place and observe the addressee or addressees. He refers to them as the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. He writes to the saints at Ephesus, number one, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, number two. The word saints here is not a reference to men who have been honored by the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. The word saints means those who are set apart from sin to God. It's a reference to a true Christian. A true Christian, by his very nature, is set apart from sin to God. When you become a Christian, a line is drawn. You are no longer to live in sin. You no longer belong to the world. You belong to God. You've been set apart from sin to God. You are a saint in that sense. He also writes to the faithful in Christ. That is another way of saying believers in Christ. Also another way of saying believers in Christ who continue to walk faithfully in Christ. These are the people he writes to. What does he write to them about? That's our third point, the message of the letter. Now, if you look at this book, you will find that it is roughly divided into two. The first three chapters, which are doctrinal, and the last three chapters, which are practical. What does the doctrinal part of the book deal with? It's basically on the church. But this is how he develops the theme. The first chapter stresses the glorious and comprehensive nature of salvation. The church begins with salvation. You can never be a part of the church without being saved. And this salvation he traces from eternity. Listen to how he puts it in verse 4 of chapter 1. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It starts in eternity. God chooses you first. You don't just happen to be in the church. God chooses every true member of the church. He chooses you before the foundation of the world. Why does He choose you? He chooses you to be saved. He chooses you to be holy. He chooses you to be without blame before Him in love. No one becomes a saint who has not chosen to be a saint. That's where it begins. But that is not where it ends. He goes on to remind us that because we were chosen to be saved, we do believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. No one who was not chosen believes in Jesus Christ. The believers in Christ are those who were chosen to be believers in Christ. In verse 13, he writes about believing. In Him, you also, you saints, you who were chosen, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That verse also brings us to the third observation in regard to this salvation. Starts in eternity. In time, those who were chosen in eternity believe. But after they have believed, they are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. They are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now please notice the relationship between believing in Christ and being sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There are those who teach that when you believe, you don't receive the Holy Spirit right then. The Holy Spirit may have helped you to become a believer, but you don't receive the Holy Spirit. To receive the Holy Spirit, you must now go through or subject yourself to some regime by which you fast and call upon the name of the Lord and fulfill certain conditions. The Deeper Life movement would say you must first become entirely sanctified. Once you have become entirely sanctified through observance of do's and don'ts that are set by the church, when you have been entirely sanctified, then you are ready to receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's a legalistic religion. That's not what we see here. What we see here is a reception of the Holy Spirit that is connected to believing. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So the thing that you do is to believe. The thing that God does is to seal you with the Holy Spirit. That happens at conversion. Now, once you believe, you are of course joined to the body of Christ. You become a member of the body of Christ. In chapter 2, he goes on to tell us something about what this body that you are united to looks like. It consists of both Jews and Gentiles. Before Pentecost, Jews and Gentiles were apart. There's a lot that set them apart. Rules, regulations. Paul calls it a war of partition. There was a war of partition between Jews and Gentiles. They couldn't mix. They couldn't be in the same body. But now, through the work of the Holy Spirit that He does in our lives, we can be in one body, because that wall of partition has been removed. Look at chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. But now, in Christ Jesus, He says, you, He's writing to Gentiles, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, and He has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. How do you become a member of the body? You don't have to be a Jew, you don't have to be a Gentile. You just have to be a believer in Christ. And that is how you become a member of the body of Christ. You are no longer separated from your brethren on grounds of race or culture, on grounds of cultural regulations. All that has been broken down. You have become one new man in Christ. In Christ, there is only a Christian. It doesn't mean you throw away your culture or your race or your language. It doesn't mean that. You can keep that. But that is not what unites you to the church. It is the fact that you have believed in Christ. You've been joined to Christ. That is what the church looks like. In chapter 3, Paul continues to emphasize the gospel and how it relates to the overall mystery of God. The apostle marvels at the mystery and the glories and the riches of God's way of redemption in Christ. He wonders at God's amazing, abundant grace to sinful men, that is to Gentiles. These Gentiles were nothing. They were far from God, without any hope, without any name. But God changed all that. And one of the ways in which He did it was to raise a person like Paul. He says, for this reason, in verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. It's as if He's saying, God saved me, Paul, just for you, Gentiles. And then He tells how, by revelation, God made known to him the mystery, this mystery that we spoke about earlier on. He says in verse 8, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles what He refers to as the unsearchable riches of Christ. They are unsearchable. What is in Christ is so much, so deep, so great, It cannot be fully unfolded. It is unsearchable. And God, he says, called me to preach among you Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see, all of you Gentiles, to make you all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now, Elia only refers to it as the unsearchable riches, for now, he says, the manifold wisdom of God. Manifold. It's like a wisdom that has many colors, different colors. Manifold. That the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord. What does he do in this chapter? He really just marvels at this great thing that has happened, that has brought Jews and Gentiles together by a power that was completely unknown before. A whole new family has been named, and it's called the church. Are you part of the church? Were you chosen from the foundations of the world? And were you called through Christ to experience salvation? And having experienced that salvation, were you joined to the body of Christ? A body made up of different kinds of people, but all who now reflect the image of God. Have you been made a part of this family of God? A part of this wonderful unity? You can't find this unity anywhere else in the world, where different types of people from different walks of life and in different stations and callings, they meet in this body. They are part of this body and they are just one. They are not fighting. They are not quarreling. They have one purpose: to honor God, to reflect Christ in the world. And it's not just happening in one little local place. It's everywhere, universally. It is something to be wondered at. Little wonder the apostle ends the chapter in this language, and we are going to end on that note and pick it up next week as we open up the practical part of the book. But this is how he ends. In a doxological manner, he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. When you are a part of this family, you have to be doxological. You have to be a worshipper. Because God has done great things in your life, and he is doing great things in the church. Well, we'll end on that note, and God willing, next week we will pick it up and open up the practical side of things. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that we are part of Zion. And glorious things are spoken of us, will continue to be spoken of us, not because there was anything special that we had done, but because by your own grace you chose us. By your own grace you united us to your church. And by your grace you are forming us into the image of Christ. A wonderful thing. A precious thing. A special thing. May we count ourselves special because of what you've done in us. And may we not demean ourselves by continuing to pollute ourselves by cohabiting with the world. May we be separate as we are intended to be. May we be a light and a joy in the world as we are intended to be. Now, our Father, as we part one from the other, we ask that your grace would rest upon us, helping us in all that remains to be done in this week. Help us this Saturday as we meet in our church general meeting, church business meeting. Help us then to rejoice in what you are doing among us and to commit ourselves afresh to serve you in the remaining part of the year. Faithfully, lifting your name and honoring you in all we do, for Jesus' sake. Amen.